And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verses 4, 5, and 6 this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word. To lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin concentration on the study at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of life and grace that you have given us. We are all busy. We all have many things that we are concentrating on throughout the day. We pray that as we gather together around your word this evening, that we will close out those things, that we will open the eyes of our understanding might be open to the truth that you are giving us here, that this block of instruction, while may not be in some eyes the most dazzling part of your word, is a very, very important aspect that we need to have straight. And so we pray for understanding and appreciation of what you have said to us through the Apostle Paul, that we might be properly educated and edified unto godliness, especially in connection with our sanctification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I heard a ding-dong. You're late. I can tolerate that with other people, but you and I'll have a talk after class. He's got an hour now to work out an excuse. Let's pick this up now that we understand and appreciate really what has been set forth in this particular section of Romans chapter 7. We should have a firm grip on the two critical issues that we have to have. One is what the objection is. It is a second objection, and that is to one who knows the law that they would object that you can't just come along and summarily set the law aside. And so therefore, after that's dealt with, the illustrative analogy is given to us that so well parallels the issue of being under the law's dominion until death. Marriage is a relationship illustration that tells us two things. One, that when a person dies in that relationship, they are loosed from the law. That is, it no longer, its arm no longer can restrain them. They can't come under that dominion, the long arm of the law, any longer. But more than that, we are also told in verse 3 that we are loosed from it. And that means we are free to have a new relationship established, which is exactly what you have in order to say what Paul says in Romans 6:14, for you're not under the law, but under grace. For that to happen, two things have to take place legally. The long arm of the law has to be broken, you have to be loosed from it, and you have to also be in a state of freedom to allow another new relationship to get established. And so in verse 4, we begin with the application of that wonderful illustration of marriage and what it so perfectly parallels in the law. And many of these things are kind of going to fall into place. I was looking at some things that are not only coming up here, but also coming up in chapter or in verse 5. And there are some things that I'm just going to mention, but we're not going to cover in great detail because we've already gone through it. So verse 4 begins the application of what Paul has set forth by way of illustrative analogy when he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And then he's going to not leave it there. Even though this verse ends in a period, and it does seem to conclude the matter, after all, you've got that wherefore setting up there, which is a summary, at least, of a conclusion to what has been said. But he's going to come along and say something else, and he's going to end it all with two clauses here, the clauses being separated by the semicolon, and he ends it in that period down there after the word God. But he doesn't stop what he's going to say. He has something else. This is not adequate to fully deal with what has been objected to, nor does this provide for the way to be paved to open up the misunderstanding. He's going to intentionally, just like he did before when he said what he said in that very provoking statement that you're not under the law but under grace, he's going to provoke something else. He's going to draw to the surface by verses 5 and 6 these erroneous misconceptions folks have about the law. So there in verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And because of what he says in those two verses, somebody's going to say, "What then?" They're going to say, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that what you're saying?" And the reason they would say that is because of the startling things he has to say about it in verses 5 and 6, which is totally counter to and opposite to what most folks think when they think about the law. But right now we're looking at this first clause in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, when he starts to make the personal application, and on Sunday we just kind of went over a few of these opening words and set forth the issue that wherefore is drawing a summary conclusion. My brethren is that specialized group of people that are the ones who are objecting to the law, even though they may be justified, born-again believers, they are objecting to this issue of not being under the law anymore. And so therefore they are in that specialized category that he can call them my brethren. And we talked about the little word ye, by the way, which also is all members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be in this position. And so we have, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead." And I think we last left off on that particular phrase. Ye also are become dead. We talked, I think, a little bit about the word are. We are right now at this present moment. It's ye also are. And that stresses the present personal possession that you have in your grasp, being in Christ, and your personal identity in Christ. And that's something that we have to remember, that we are definitely going to go back to and remind ourselves of the fact that we were baptized into Christ, and that's what the next phrase is going to bring up. "Wherefore, brethren, ye also become dead to the law." Now, become is a word that we use all the time, but it is made up of that little English prefix, be. And usually on most words, when you have a be something, it is usually an expression of the little prefix has to do with being about. And so you have about plus come, which we would, if you drew it all out, you'd say to come about. It came about. For example, in this expression, "It has come about that you are dead to the law." And the reason I stop and pause there for a moment on the word become is because, again, it expresses your current position in Christ. But that your position, while it expresses that, it's been brought about, ye also are become. It's been brought about by some other means than your own works. Everything that you see that you are here, and now that we take that and see that we have been baptized and fully identified with everything that the Redeemer did in His redemption, not one bit of this, you are become all of this. None of this happened as a result of your own works and your own effort and your own goodness and your own whatever. This is all based upon the Redeemer and His redemption and you being identified with Him. You have nothing in this. There is no merit, no credit, no spotlight can go on you and make you the issue. The issue is that God your Father thought of all of this in advance, that 2,006 years ago when Christ dies on that cross, every single aspect that you would ever need to successfully live the Christian way of life was dealt with there at that moment. And when you believed in Christ, even though you never felt it, or you never knew about it, or you never sensed it, or any of those things, there was an enormous change in your life. You are not the same ever again. As a little boy said, I was never the same no more, and you aren't. You are now identified with Christ. There are some believers that actually don't like that deal, or either they are totally indifferent to it. What they wanted was this part right here. They wanted to know that if they got in a traffic accident and got decapitated, they would be immediately absent from their dead body and face to face with the Lord, and that's all they really care about. But that's not all God cares about. God saved you so that you could have something in connection with His burial and that you are totally identified in His resurrection. And again, many Christians, and I mean some that are truly saved believers, just really are indifferent to that aspect of the rest of their lives. And you hear me harp on this all the time, and I'm going to harp on it a lot. Because if you think it's tough now, you haven't seen anything until we start in on your sonship education. That demands attention. And so I've been the pastor of this church since 1992, and I've talked to you an awful lot. We've had, over that course of time, quite a few heart-to-heart conversations. But you've never had going to get a heart-to-heart, and it won't come from me. It's going to come from God and from His Word, that you are going to be, and this is what tears it for a lot of Christians, you are going to be under so much more pressure to give your attention to the Word of God than you ever have been before. A son can't be educated unless he attends to the Word. You get that with the expression over and over again in the Proverbs. Attend thyself unto my words. By the way, until there is attention to the Word and applying yourself to it, study can't take place. There's one reason why the word study occurs where it does when Paul writes to Timothy and exhorts him to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That does not occur in the book of Romans, in the Corinthians, in the Galatians, in the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in the capstone epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That doesn't even occur in the first. That occurs in 2 Timothy. And there, the study is not what is done by most people today, even in college. That's called cramming. And you just get enough information crammed into your head to regurgitate it when you sit down at the table to take the test, and then you're done with it. That's not the Bible's idea of study. There are two critical aspects that have to take place before that. You have to attend yourself to it and apply yourself to it. And that's why you get all those words in your sonship curriculum before you ever get there. So this is critically important that you understand who you are in Christ. This is your identity, and to some, I say this, not to most of you, but to some who may be hearing this, like it or not, and some just don't, because they don't want the rest of this demand on their life. Soccer takes bigger precedent than this. And so therefore, there's a lot of saints who are going to have a lot to account for when they stand face to face with Christ. So you are become something. And you are become something because another force brought it about, not your work or your force. And that's a grace issue. And so therefore, something has worked on you, and something has brought itself to bear on you to bring about this position that you have and this relationship that you have by some other means than your own works. And it's grace that did it. And some other force worked upon you to bring about this position you have in Christ. And so when you go through that first phrase there in your Bible, wherefore, my brethren, one of the reasons I'm taking you through this little exercise, ye also are become dead to the law. Every word that is used in the opening phrase of verse 4 is saturated with, it's dripping with grace. The whole way, all these very understandable, easily handleable English words, none of which are difficult, are all expressions that are designed to put your thinking on the track of what grace has done for you and the law could never do for you. And so therefore, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. And so I just kind of bring some of these out to maybe squeeze out of this particular passage some of the drips and drops of grace so that you can see that none of this is stated as to your own work. And it's right here that our phrase, actually, we can go back to it in case you're not looking at it, but it's right here, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In fact, let's erase that and just by the body of Christ. And it's right here that the semicolon takes us and says, now pause right here just for a moment. I didn't mean to make that like a, I guess one of those sideways things that all the cute people do on the internet, you know. As if they just discovered a semicolon when they got computers. We've had semicolons for a long time, but I guess that's supposed to be a wink or something. But nevertheless, I was talking to somebody the other day, by the way, that reminded me of something about people talking about how bad the English language is getting, and it is getting bad. It's getting very bad. But they were pointing at the way in which folks type on the internet and use all of these abbreviated expressions like LOL. Somebody was writing me that for a long time, and I didn't know who LOL was, but this person liked using LOL a lot, and I don't know who LOL is or what LOL is or anything about it, but I got LOL a lot. I got it a lot throughout these things, and finally I had to ask somebody what, and there's a lot of ways that they cut down on this. Now, the language is going through a real disintegration and a real devolution, but I don't really think that's the contributing reason why. As a matter of fact, I was just telling somebody, I have a real penchant now for reading things that are older English, and when you start reading, especially, there's a website that actually teaches you to read 18th century English, where you get those funny looking S's that looks like F's, and those kinds of things, and some of the other little diphthongs that they would use, and how to read those fonts back there in the 18th century. Come to find out, what was really interesting was they abbreviated even more than we do today. They did it all the time. George Washington almost never signed his name G-E-O-R-G. It was always G-O, Washington. And they used all kinds of abbreviations. It's also quite fascinating to me that you would learn to write in various fonts. We call that a font. Back then they called them hands. And you would write, if all you had was an eighth grade education, you probably could write between three and half a dozen hands. So if you went down to the feed store and you were going to buy some grain and the guy was going to sell it to you, he would not write your bill up in the same font or hand that he would write a note to his wife. Only they did that manually. They didn't do it on a computer. They could do it at will and legibly, which is interesting. So I don't mean to get off on the little wink-wink here, but I should. Let's make that more of a thing like that. But anyway, it's right here that our phrase pauses at the semicolon, which is designed to have us look and see to have its greatest impact and its greatest effect by its effectual working in our inner man. It's designed to impress us. We come along here and we read about the fact that, okay, we're not under the law but under grace, but for those who know the law, they're going to object. So you can't say that. You can't set that law aside. It's the law. You can't do that. We're under it till death. Glad you brought that up. Let's take up the issue of death. How about in marriage? Well, if a woman has a husband, her husband dies, she's loosed from the law. And then if she tries to circumvent the law, do an end run, bring another relationship in on top of it, while her husband's alive, she's broke the law. She's called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from it. She can have an entirely new relationship established, and it's all legal, every aspect of it. Wherefore, On the basis of that, my brethren, you also are become dead. The issue is you've got to be dead. And the issue is you have to have become dead to that law. That should not be a shocking statement to you. That should ring bells. That should set all kinds of sirens off. So wait, I've already been told something about becoming dead to something. That's the way that our whole... That's why God began your sanctified position by saying, the thing I want you, first of all, thoroughly and truly saturated with in your thinking is that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Meaning everything that He has is now identified with you. And He died. During the so-called Revolutionary War here in the United States. I know it was being done then. In fact, if you ever see the movie The Patriot, you'll actually see it happen in there. But it was also done widely in the Civil War. In the Civil War, if you were conscripted into the army and you were too old or you were too gimpy or you were too something, but you were also fairly wealthy, you could actually buy your way out of the service. You could actually pay for somebody to go and serve. And they, even though they serve, you could by them doing that, you could actually say, I served in the war. But you didn't really go. The other guy went for you. Now that's a bad example because it breaks down. In the example God uses, it is true and rings true in every way. I may be still alive, but I am just as dead as Jesus Christ was dead when they shoved the spear into His side and drew it out, and the blood clots and the serum, the blood and water came gushing out from His pericardium sac around His heart that had been pierced. And you have to go back, and if we have to, we will. I'm not going to do it in any detail, but I am going to jog your memory. Come back again, in fact, right now, and look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and that's a dry baptism, there's no water associated with that. One of the great fallacies is the word baptized means to immerse in water. It does not mean to immerse in water. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. You see, do you see the reason why God wanted that to be the first thing you were thoroughly understanding with and totally saturated in your mind? He's going to start pulling out of that death a lot of different things that have happened to you. This just spotlights the grandeur of sense and sequence and letting God teach you and let God take you through His system instead of some man-made system called systematic theology. Systematic theology is not biblical theology. And He says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death that, here's what I'm after, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Remember when we went over all of that, when we were looking at these particular, well, they're slides now, but they were little slide shows at the time, when we were baptized into Christ, that identity that we have is His exact identity. So I don't know, and I'm not saying that, and the doctrine should have worked. When we went about talking about the likeness, like and likeness is not used during the time that the translators were writing as it's used today. Today, like and likeness is almost always, not always, but almost always, just similar. That's not the way it was used here. In fact, the Greek words themselves, and you can go to any good English dictionary and you'll find that the way like was used at that time was that it was an exactness. And that's what Paul is driving at. You are exactly the identity that he has. And you'll remember I said this to you to show you the shocking depth and the degree to which God your Father sees that. And I tried to impress it on you with a shocking statement. When I said, when He sees you, it's as if you yourself, you are Christ. Now, of course, you're not Christ. You're not the Word, the living Word. You're not the expressive second member of the Trinity. But I'm saying it to you that way so you get it in your head. That's who you are. 24 hours a day, every second of every day. You may not recognize the depth of that, but your Heavenly Father does. And it may be very perplexing to Him why His son or His daughter is wasting so much time doing other things than what His business is about, when He sees you, you are the very body of Christ. You are different. You should be different. You should think different, walk different, talk different, act different. You should conduct yourself in the presence of anyone and in the presence of no one as if you were Christ Himself. That's your identity. And that's what all those words and all those doctrines that were contained in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6 were designed to do, because you're going to spend the rest of your life drawing upon the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. Your functional life springs out of those 10 verses. And the crosswork of Jesus Christ is the vast work that opens up the entirety of your whole life. And that's what you're going to spend the rest of your life learning about. What happened to me? Something far deeper than anything I ever thought. I'm like you. At the time, I just didn't want to die and go to hell. But how grateful I am. I got so much more in the deal than that. That's just not to make it small, but that's just a drop in the bucket to what I got. The gift that I got by grace when I opened it up wasn't just God. Don't you like it when you've opened all the gifts and all of a sudden your dad or your mom or somebody, your husband, your wife or somebody, put one aside to where you wouldn't see it? And then after they're all opened up, they'll kind of say, "Hey, what's that over there?" And you find out there's another one. A total surprise. That's what all of this is. It just opens up one surprise after another. I didn't know I had this. I didn't know I had this kind of power. I didn't know I had this kind of peace. I didn't know I had this kind of joy. I didn't know I had this kind of blessing that I already have. I was explaining to somebody just the other day. My understanding is you don't get blessed ever as a Christian. God doesn't come along under like Israel and say, "You're coming along here and on this day you did something, I'm going to bless you here." You don't get any blessing. You've already gotten them. You've gotten every blessing that you'll ever need or want. The whole thing now is to get into a position where God's Word effectually works within me to enjoy them. It's like all the presents are there, just open them up. God wants you to. And this is one of them. And to think that we will never get to the depths of what this has done. And it's right here where that is designed to really impress you. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." And in those two phrases, dead to the law by the body of Christ, that's where the light goes on and the application of why we went into the marriage illustration just falls right into place. Because it can draw back upon being in the likeness of His death, in the likeness of His resurrection. Everything that He gets, I get. Whatever happened to Him gets applied to me. He was the one man. And functioning as the one man, whatever the one man does gets applied to everyone else. Just like Adam and what he did as the one man got applied to me at one point. And I became dead. I became totally immersed in my former old man position in Adam, and I was a condemned, abominated, alienated human being from God. In the same manner, when Christ functioned as the one man and I believed in Him and was able to benefit from His redemption, I get what He got. I get applied to me His death and what it means, His burial and what it means, His resurrection and the sanctification, the newness of life He experienced coming out of the tomb and being able to do the rest of the Father's will and work. And so we have two magnificent phrases here that just jump off the page. You're become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, the first phrase should be something familiar with you. Dead to the law, that's the reality of our relationship to the law. We're dead to it. And if that phrase sounds familiar, it is familiar. That's why I took you back here in Romans chapter 6 where we were before. And we should be able to go back, and you should be able to put your finger exactly on the spot where that was first told to you. And you can see it. I didn't read it. Come back there to Romans chapter 6. You ought to be able to take your finger and put your finger right on the verse that you were first told that about. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hopefully your finger isn't there. Hopefully it's on verse 2. That's where it should be. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I was taught already that I'm dead to something. And yet I'm alive. And by the way, remember when we studied that? Sin is alive too. God did not put sin to death. He put you to death. He identified you with the death of Christ. And the two there is a two of relationship, and that's exactly what it is here in Romans 7:4. You're dead to the law. I not only became dead to sin when Christ died for me, and when sin tried to invade and corrupt his body. And David could talk about that and say that his body went into the bowels, or his body went into the grave, his soul went into the bowels of the earth, and my son, he says he never saw corruption. Sin could not do in 3 days and three nights with that body left unattended in the tomb. It could not corrupt that body. And Christ himself experienced a deadness to sin. And then in his resurrection, a newness of life. Not at all that he, as we taught it before, that he was ever sinful or that he wasn't living perfect before it ever took place. But on the cross, he had sin applied to him. Not that he ever became sinful, but he bore our sins. That's why you have terminology in Isaiah 53 that the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And it could be done that way because he was the willful, qualified redeemer to have and bear that kind of a burden. And so he becomes separated through his burial and resurrection from the effects of being the object of his Father's wrath and having that wrath poured out upon him for having the sins of you and I laid upon him. So he can come out of the tomb, in a sense, with newness of life, and in a sense, being separated or sanctified now in a way that he was not before the crosswork took place. And that's what we get a relish in, and that's what we get a joy in. That's where our everything comes from that. And so we are dead to the law. And that's a familiar phrase. It was taught to us right at the beginning of the doctrine of our godly sanctification. And thank God we weren't taught about how to handle personal sinning first, or how to recover, or how to repent, or how to be led by the Spirit, or how to be filled with the Spirit, or how to be some other thing. That is not the way God did it. He says, the first thing I want you to know is that you're dead to sin. I want you to be fully aware that you were baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because I'm going to say a lot about it as we go along. And it also, another thing it points out is how you cannot compartmentalize these. They have to be joined together. They have to make the connections. You can't come along and say there's three phases to sanctification and put them there, you know, experiential, temporal, and ultimate, or however else. It's done in a variety of ways. That's not the way that your Father thinks about it. That's the way a theologian thinks about it. So it's really one of those first things, first issues in sense and sequence. And now you should be able to see just how and why we had to learn that first. That was the wisdom of your Heavenly Father. And by the way, I don't know of any, I've looked at some, in fact, recently, I don't know of any systematic or categorical approach to the doctrine of sanctification that does that. None of them that I've ever seen start where God starts, which is the problem. I'm not saying that what they say isn't true. Some of it is. Some of it just is blatantly not. But all of what they're saying is out of order. Talked to a guy just today on the telephone who had just come from the dentist. We got talking about sense and sequence, and I said, how would you like to have gone to that dentist fully qualified to do his work? I mean, he can take teeth out and do everything. Has learned the whole thing. He knows what the real teeth are called. He's not just a fly-by-nighter. But he learned the whole thing out of its proper sequence. So he may start extraction first. After all, that's what we've got to get done, right? Wrong. Novocaine. Put me out. Some people, then they don't even want Novocaine. They don't even be able to hear that. Just put me out. Knock me out. Hit me with a brick. I don't care. I just don't want to hear that dumb drill type thing. There's an order to it. And while a lot of surgeons, by the way, that's one of the reasons you can go to Duke Medical, you can go to Boston, you can go to the Mayo Clinic, and when you're dealing with surgeries, you're going to get pretty much the same thing. Different men, but they're doing it in the right order. That means so much. You can't imagine the sense and sequence. And I don't know of a single doctrinal, categorical, systematic approach that does it this way. So, if you didn't know it, we're a pretty rare bird. I think we're a rarer species than that fish I saw that walked today. Did you see that? They found a shark that walks. I can't wait until the evolutionists get a hold of that. If you ever want to see God's sense of humor, just look at the animals. I mean, if you can't see it in human beings, just look at the animal world. A duck-billed platypus. What were you thinking when that... You know, you're just having fun, weren't you? Well, if you remember back there when we went over all that doctrine and that verse, we took there in verse 2 of Romans 6, we took a long time actually to look at that little word "too." And we said there, just as we've got it here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we were talking about the fact that that little word "too," that you are dead to the law, is a "too" of relationship. It is a real death. That death is not an illustrative thing. It's not a metaphor. It's not language of accommodation. It is association with the real death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way your Father sees you is that way. The way the angels see you is that way. And that's the reality of who you are. That's why your identity had to be told you, so that you would recognize and acknowledge the reality of that. And so we said that this is a two of relationship, and it's a real death. And that real death severed and killed that relationship to the law that we used to have. And that relationship no longer has life to it. Just like being dead to sin. Sin is still there, but I'm dead to it. The life relationship and bond that I had with it is broken because of the death of the cross work of Christ. And so you have a relationship that's been killed. A relationship that has no life. And this is critical here because we're talking about the law, dead to the law. And by becoming dead to the law, this deadness here to that law means that the legal ties that bound you to it are broken. Plus, we know from the marriage illustration, a new relationship can get established. Grace can be now established as what you are quote-unquote under. And while some folks can easily identify and define the law, to come along and identify and define closely in that same way what grace is, you can do, but maybe not quite as defined as it will be by the time we get to the end of chapter 8. But that's what you've got. You've got a new relationship. And it's based upon the death of a former one. There is no longer any life to it. We have a life relationship now to something else. All the legal ties to that law have ended because death changed that relationship, and it changed it completely. Death does that. Nothing changes your relationship any more drastically than death. And it's critical to understand that that is the most drastic change you can have to laws or a law that could ever take place. You just can't order a dead man to do something. He just won't do it. It's worse than watching football. He just won't do it. And that's why I say it's critical to understand and appreciate when death takes place, the former relationship to that law. Here's language from what we've been studying. That former relationship to that law no longer has any power to compel you to do what it says. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law. Being dead to the law, death takes place, and that severs the relationship, and the law loses its compelling power. There's no threat to the law but to me. And when I'm talking about the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses, right? I'm not talking about if I go out and rob a bank that I'm not under the threat of punishment. I am. Paul will deal with that. He'll talk about the government, and he'll talk about it not bearing the sword in vain. What I'm talking about is the law of Moses. I don't lose one wink of sleep at night because I have not tithed. I don't lose a wink of sleep tonight because I have not sacrificed a lamb. I don't even own a lamb. I have not lost any sleep. I don't lose. I have no discontentment over the fact that I was not synagogue last Saturday, and many other things, because those things in which the law would have demanded my capital punishment has no force of power over me whatsoever, because I'm already dead. And death severed the relationship, and the compelling force of the law is now broken. And the law cannot compel a dead man. Ye also are become dead to the law. And just as being dead to sin back there in chapter 6, we need to stop and acknowledge that. That's the power of that little semicolon. You need to know, you need to be able to say, that's the reality of what I am now in Christ. I am dead to the law. Why in the world would I have any threat? Now listen carefully, because not only threat of cursing or punishment under the law, I also, because I'm dead to the law, am also dead to all the law's abilities, powers to bless. That's why you have to be in an entirely new, I'm going to use this word, although it's probably not, it's not the one I would really like to use, but I don't have time to think of another one. You almost have to come up with an entirely new system, because the blessings there. And if we went back and we looked, we won't take the time. But if we went back and we looked, if we started here and we went back here and we looked at the law and we looked at what was said in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, where when Moses goes back over the law for the second time, just before the children of Israel cross the Jordan River there and go into the land, and Moses dies up on Mount Nebo, he rehearses the entire law back in their ears again. And there was an enormous chunk of the law that had to do with their blessings. They never experienced them except the closest they ever got was in a very small interlude that took place right here between the first and second courses of punishment under David. And that was the nearest they ever got to having those blessings overwhelm them. The rest of it was just down the tank, because they just merited every single course of punishment then after that. But what I'm saying is that there's a lot of Christians who are very willing to say, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And therefore get out of the fear of the punishments of the law. But at the same time, they want to hold on to and grab on to the way in which the law was designed to bring blessing upon you. And that doesn't work. You can't do that either, because it's part of the law. And you're free from all of it. You're severed from it all. You're dead to all of that. That's why in this dispensation of grace, God has not just another way of doing it, it is the greatest way of doing it. It's far better. The blessings you have today are far better than anything Israel ever experienced. Think about it for a moment. Even an average Israelite back here under the fourth course of punishment, even though he was really doing what the Word said, and he was doing what God said to do, and he was operating and functioning properly, that guy didn't have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the benefits of the new covenant being inaugurated. And he certainly had nothing as far as any blessings in spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now I know most people are going to hear that and they're going to say, I'd rather have the physical blessings. You are a fool to think that. You have something far greater, far better, and far more powerful than that. And that's why you get so many people who want to grab a hold of Israel's time past program and drag it kicking and screaming into this. And I mean, they have to do it. They have to torture God's Word to do it, but they'll do it anyway. It's not a big thing with most pastors to torture the Word of God anyway. And so they'll twist, torture it, and wrestle it. In fact, I heard one of the leading movers and shakers of the whole movement that's teaching Greek today and destroying young men's faith in the Word of God. And he said, "What pastors, their number one job is to wrestle with the Word." I heard him say it. This isn't secondhand. I heard him say it. He said, "The number one job of that pastor is to wrestle with the Word and to come up with a proper interpretation." Now, I've been told to study to show myself approved, a workman. I know what the workman is all about, but there's only one single area I'm supposed to be wrestling with, and one entity that I'm supposed to be wrestling with, and it's not God's words. It's with the adversary himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. That's where the wrestling occurs. If you're wrestling with the Word of God, you're just wasting your time. There's a big difference between wrestling with it and working at it. So the tendency is to say, okay, I see what Paul says in Romans 6:14. I'm not under the law but under grace. Whew! I don't have to worry about any of those bad things ever happening to me that the law said could happen to me. But at the same time, I'm just going to put my 10% in to get the blessings. No, you're dead to those. You're as dead to those as you are to the cursings. So you're going to have to get with a different program. You ever hear people say that expression? They do it all the time. Get with the program. Man, that would be the banner at my conference, which I'll never get invited to, and I'll never go to. But if I did, that'd be my... Get with the program. You're in the wrong program. Well, anyway... Just as before, being dead to sin, we are now indeed dead to the law, and we need to acknowledge the reality of it. And you need to take that pause there, and you need to say, okay, is that a reality? We're not going to go back and spend a lot of time here, but that needs to be acknowledged as being the truth of who you really are in Christ, dead to the law, to be the reality of the case, and on the authority of the truth of that, it should be enforced into your thinking and enforced into your life, and it should be that way regardless of how you feel about it. I don't feel dead to sin. In fact, the more I seem to make any strides in my own Christian way of life, I seem even more alive to it than ever before. Thank God he tells me in his word that that's okay, that's the way that's going to go. But you are dead to it. And your feeling about it has nothing to do, it doesn't enter into the picture at all. And a lot of saints are waiting around until they get an itch in their back or a rosy glow to feel something as to whether or not God is moving. That's not God, that's the mumps, or it's flu, or it's I don't know what. Maybe it's a little bit of old granddad, but it's not God. And see, some of you don't know what old granddad is. Regardless of how you feel, the truth of the matter is, and it needs to be the enforced way of your thinking, is that you are dead to the law. And this is another example of the wonderful work of God's grace on our behalf. He thought of everything. When it comes to that crosswork of Christ, and when it comes to all that He thought about, when in connection with you being fully identified with His real death, His real burial, and His real resurrection, part of what went into this mix was that any single person who takes and receives the benefit of this Redeemer and His redemption is going to be identified with being dead to the law. Christ Himself experienced that. That goes into the mix for you as well. And so therefore, that's how it was done. And the mechanical means is in the very next phrase. Just how did it get done? What was the mechanical means by which God accomplished this relationship-altering death? By the body of Christ. Just again, as justification, you can't do it yourself. A Redeemer had to do it for you. You had to have... This is one of the few ways where a father is completely at peace and at ease when he does everything for you. Now, I'm going to put it that way for now. There'll come a time when that'll fall away. But for now, everything had to be done for you. By the way, that's the reason why a baby, not the only reason, but a baby doesn't come out with a suitcase and his degree in his hand and say, "Nice to have known you, Mom and Dad, I'm moving out." And he was just born. He has to have everything done for him. Food, clothing, everything. Even stuff that he may not even feel like doing, he has to have done for him. I can attest to the fact that I never felt like getting a bath. I wanted to stay dirty. I thought it was the natural state of boys, was to stay dirty. It bothered me when I was around all my other friends and they were smelly, dirty, and sweaty, and I was the only clean one. I had to go waller around a little bit or have them throw me down once or twice. Then I started to fit in. That's how we ran around. We didn't run around spit shining clean. We played. My mother let me out from dawn till dusk and never even knew where I was. I was in the town somewhere. If there was smoke, that's probably where. And there'd be fire later. I won't tell you how we lit the outfield of the Little League diamond on fire one day. We paid for that in more ways than one. We were messing around with magnifying glasses. And it was a very dry year. And we had to get the fire department out there. That was terrible. Wouldn't take much to burn that little town down, but we got it under control. I was never so scared in all my life, hardly. Well, this is how it starts out. And your father's done everything for you. Everything that gets done for you and that you're going to be a beneficiary of, someone else had to do. The Redeemer in his redemption had to do this. You see, that doesn't end at justification. That goes through everything. God had to give you justification. He has to give you perfect sanctification. He's going to have to give you perfect exaltation. He gave you His perfect Word to be able to operate in your soul. He gave you everything. And so, that's part of what grace does. You can't do it yourself. You had to have a Redeemer stand in for you. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He was your stand-in. He was your substitute. And now, we're not just talking about so that you could go to heaven. He was your substitute so you could get out from under the most damaging relationship to your whole spiritual Christian life, and that was to the law. And He stood in, and He took it all on Himself and died to it Himself so you would be identified with it and could be free to live under grace. Instead of looking at 1 or 2 million men who had to die on battlefields around the world so we could be free tonight, we look at there was only one man there in that battle, and He freed us all. And it doesn't matter if you were in communist China tonight, you would have that freedom. So it's by the body of Christ that does it, the mechanical means by which we have been put to death, a death that severs all legal ties to the law. Now somebody I know, whether it's crossed your mind here or not, someone might come along and think that this phrase, when he says, by the body of Christ, is speaking to us as saying, now that we've believed in Christ, we've all been put into the body of Christ. And by being in the body of Christ, that we are now dead to this relationship with the law. And so somebody could come along and think the phrase is speaking about us being members of the church, the body of Christ, and because we're now part of His body, we're no longer under that law. Now think for a moment. I've taught you and told you so much about sense and sequence. Have you been told anything, even remotely, close to the fact that you are in the thing called the church, the body of Christ, in the first 6 chapters of Romans? Not one time. So when a saint has learned what he's supposed to have learned from Romans 1:1 up to this point, it's clear that's not what's being talked about. Because doctrinally speaking, if you started from scratch, at this point in Romans, you don't know anything about the new creature called the church, the body of Christ, that you're a part of. Let me show you where you're first told it. Hold your place right here. It's in Romans. Does anybody know what chapter offhand? It's okay. Come over to the 12th chapter. heard a guy preaching on the 12th chapter of Romans the other day. It was hilarious. That's how I get my kicks. It's better than The Simpsons. Because he was telling all his people they needed to present themselves. And man, was he groping for what the mercies of God were. Oh my land. He went from one end of the spectrum to the other trying to figure out what the mercies of God were. And of course, you can't present yourself like this unless you've got the first 11 chapters under your belt. So, but anyway, after a saint now starts to put his walk now into practice in all that he is as a son now, being an educated son, getting his education underway, the first thing he's supposed to do is present his body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service. But come on down, pick it up at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me. See how Paul never gets away from that. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He immediately starts teaching you about your relationship to each other. Once a saint has been introduced to his education as a son, and he now understands what God's program is and what God's business is about, which he got through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the next thing God wants you to do, and really one of the first steps you're going to start making as an educated son or daughter, is to understand how you're related to one another. And like I said, this assembly has never yet functioned properly. It will. And there are very few assemblies that ever do. And I mean with the members doing what this says right here. I say to every man, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as, here's verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. That's the first time you're told that. And every one members one of another. Now, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail here. He'll do that later on. But he gets the concept in your thinking, and the first time you get that is in chapter 12. We're not even close to that yet. We're in chapter 7. So this is not talking about the body of Christ being the church, the body of Christ. This is talking about his work on that cross. The very body of Christ here is pertaining to his cross work on our behalf, and especially his work as it pertains to our sanctification. That's the context of the body of Christ here. The body of Christ and what he did as our Redeemer, and what God the Heavenly Father did with his body, and with the body of the work that he accomplished on our behalf, that we are all beneficiaries of by our faith alone in Christ alone. And so being in that position of having his cross work affect us and being fully identified with it, that pertains to our sanctification and especially to the law. So this being dead to the law by the body of Christ is a further development in the issue of you being baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the first thing you learned in the sound doctrine of your sanctification was that issue. And that's why God wanted it in your thinking first, because he's going to start utilizing it over and over and over again. You are now not just told you were dead to sin, but you're dead to the law. And now you're being told that the very way in which the provision was made for you, not to be under the law but under grace, was by that very death, burial, and resurrection the Lord Jesus Christ provided as well. He provided for it all. Not just being dead to sin, but being dead to the law. So when you got baptized, and by that I mean identified, I don't mean when you got into a tank of water, whether you went all the way under, or whether you were sprinkled, or whether they hosed you down with a fire hose. That is inconsequential. It's this baptism that's critical. You are now, you have an identity crisis, and this identity change is because God the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. This is not, again, this is not Acts 2. This is not what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, that man on that cross, Jesus Christ, was the one doing the baptizing. The Son was baptizing the members of the kingdom church of the Jewish remnant with the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. They were not being baptized into Christ. They were being baptized with the Holy Ghost. That wasn't even the Holy Spirit's work. He was the one getting put into them. When you got saved, God the Holy Spirit immediately, instantaneously baptized you into Christ, identified you with His death, burial, and resurrection, equal to what the Redeemer Himself has. And that's one of the most confused messes that many people make. They look at Acts 2 and they go, that's the beginning of the church, beginning of the church. It's not the beginning of anything, it's the end of something. Israel's last days. Well, anyway, this is a critical issue, and it's just something that I just wanted to underscore and make you bring to your attention, at least, that this detail that is given to us about the body of Christ is the first thing you learned in the doctrine of your sanctification. Now you're told that the very way in which that provision was made for you to not be under the law but under grace was the very death, burial, and resurrection that provides for not being under you're dead to sin and you're dead to the law. So when you got baptized with His death, burial, and resurrection, you became legally identified with a death, even to the point that the law's dominion ends. And that's we're really out of time, but let me just show you something. This may not be the best place to do this, but come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is for a different reason. Paul's dealing with saints here who were failing in their sonship education, and part of that failure was the failure to be willing, if necessary, to die, which some of them did, just for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember, this was during the time when the Jewish terrorists were coming along and killing Christians. Paul was one of them. So the early church knew what it was like to survive in a terrorist society. Terrorists have always been around. And so you get a whole lot of information here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians on death. It's one of the places I like to go when I'm doing a funeral because it has such hope. But there's so much doctrine that comes to bear to bring these easily remembered, memorized verses into a reality. But I want you to see what, when Paul talks about death here, he's going to talk about the strength of it. Come down to, and pick it up at verse 50, for time's sake, we have no time. Pick it up at verse 55. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Who took that sting? Christ took the stinger of death. But that's not the end of it. Look at the last phrase of that. And the strength. You can almost think of it like this. When a bee stings you, you can feel the stinger. But the strength of it is not in the stinger. The strength is in the poison that the stinger is injecting into your system. Now, death is a terrible thing in a lot of ways. Especially to folks who are not saved. And the strength of death is sin. Sin brought death about. There was no death before there was sin, which is a problem for evolutionists who have animals and folks dying and dying and dying and dying billions of years before man came along. Animals didn't sin. Man did. And because of that, death entered the world. And the sting of death is sin. But the strength of sin, the poison of sin, the powerful venom of sin is the, what's the last word? Law. Yeah. That's how serious this is. And the body of Christ was stung with that. And He bore the full wrath of all that the Lord God Himself demanded in payment for its being broken. And He fulfilled it, and He bore it all for you. He stood in your place. He was your stand-in, your substitute redeemer that now killed that relationship from that venom striking you. He took the poison for you. And you're free from that to pursue grace, to be under grace. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight. I'd hope to finish verse 4, but long, so we'll finish up the few little details that are left here in verse 4 on Thursday night and clear the deck so we can get to verses 5 and 6 and the shocking statements that are made there about the law that bring to the surface all these misconceptions that the rest of the chapter is going to deal with. So we'll stop right there and pick it up in Romans 7:4 on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ more than ever before because of all He stood in for and took for each one of us. And so we thank You, Father, to be beneficiaries of the greatest thing that ever happened in all of human history, the redemption of the world. And we thank You for being beneficiaries of the redemption of Christ that frees us from the law and allows us to pursue grace and to be under grace and its dominion that will stem the tide of sin in our lives, that will motivate and compel us to do good and to produce fruit that You would be joyful about, that would be holy in Your eyes. And so we have the basis for many wonderful things tonight to rejoice in and as we look at these magnificent words that You have written in Your book. We pray again that we will understand and appreciate them with the eyes of our understanding being open, that God the Holy Spirit would work within our inner man with these words to make it a reality in our lives so that we too would never be the same ever again, and that this would be the priority and commitment of our lives to live a life producing fruit unto holiness and being engaged in Your business above anything else in life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.